Well, good morning, ladies. It's good to be here. And as Carol said earlier, I got a call about 9:30 last night from Anna, who was going to speak, to say that she had COVID. So at that stage, I thought, oh, it's too late to do anything tonight. Go to bed, try to sleep and get up. So I got up at 4:30. So if I'm a little bit incoherent, then please know that I am incoherent. It's not you, it's me. So. But today we're looking at Hannah, and the subject is waiting on God from 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2, Hannah's prayer or Hannah's song. Now let's set the scene before we start. The setting is Israel, not unlike when Kathy spoke last week on Ruth. Israel had been ruled by the judges for over 200 years, and the people of Israel had strayed so far from God that they were in this moral chaos, and as we read at the end of Judges, everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. Eli and then Samuel, who's the son of Hannah, as you've seen, were the last of the judges. And this was at a time of transition from a theocracy, which means when God ruled over his people, to a monarchy, where they would have a human king like the other nations around them. This wasn't what God wanted, but this is what the people wanted, and God eventually gave them what they wanted. So Samuel, son of Hannah, was born near the end of Eli's life, and he's growing up in the tabernacle as a priest. In the tabernacle, it was before the time of the temple. He was a priest in training, really, under Eli, and that qualified him to serve Israel as both priest and judge at this really important time in history. So there was a reason for Hannah suffering for this child to be born at just the right time, though of course Hannah didn't know this when she suffered. The nation had fallen away, and God was preparing Samuel as a leader and a prophet to lead the nation at this turning point in the history of Israel. Samuel was genuinely dedicated to God, like most of the other leaders at that time. And he actually appointed the first two kings of Israel, Saul and King David. And he's listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. So our focus today is on the mother of Samuel. But I think if we think of people who have made a lot of difference in the world, we can actually understand that probably their mothers had quite a big influence on them over the years. And Samuel came as an answer to Hannah's fervent prayer for a child. So this mother, as well as her son, played an important role in the history of Israel. So what was Hannah's situation? Well, about the same time as Ruth and Boaz were happily raising their son Obed, as we heard about last week from Kathy, another wife was suffering. She was suffering the pain of barrenness less than about 50 kilometres north in Ephraim. Hannah's husband, Elkanah, had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. He loved Hannah dearly, but she was unable to give him children. She was barren, as they say. And as we learnt about with Sarah and Hagar, in ancient Israel, children were considered a clear sign of God's blessing. A childless woman was considered a failure and a bit of a social embarrassment to her husband because she could not fulfill the promise of producing heirs, the purpose of producing heirs. In fact, if a wife could not bear children by the Middle East customs at the time, she would often give her servant girl to a husband like Hagar, like Sarah did to Hagar, to bear children for her. And her husband was even able to divorce a barren wife, though of course this was not God's intention. So it's likely that he took a second wife, Peninnah, because of this, because Hannah was barren. And of course Peninnah was able to give Elkanah many children, adding pain to Hannah's situation. She was jealous that Elkanah loved Hannah, and so mocked her cruelly and treated her with disdain year after year after year. And she sort of had the upper hand once she'd had children. This wasn't a short-term thing, a little bit of pain, a little bit of mocking. It had been going on many, many years. And Hannah had good reason to actually be discouraged and hurt at this time. Of course, in hindsight, we can see God is weaving into her life a much bigger story. But she can't see that at the time. She's deeply embedded in her situation. And like that little poem, that old poem, The Tapestry, it goes, "My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colours, he worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, for I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside." We don't understand often until much further along what those dark and messy and hard threads are being woven into our life. We don't understand what that's all about. And I'm sure, like Hannah, we all have unrealized hopes and dreams. I don't think any of us could say that our life is everything that we'd imagined, maybe as a little girl growing up thought what our life would be like. I think most of us would say there's been disappointment along the way. Maybe your hope or dream was to have a long and happy marriage and your marriage ended in divorce. Or to marry and have children, and maybe you didn't even marry or have children either. Maybe you imagined your children would be healthy and happy and you've had children with chronic sickness or mental illness or other difficulties. Or imagined you'd have a home, be settled and lost your income and don't even have your own home. Or any amount of difficulties you may have imagined or dreamed of. Maybe you raised your children just assuming they'd grow up and love the Lord, and they've walked far away and called themselves atheist. Maybe you're suffering sickness that you never even considered to be a part of the equation. Or you were widowed way too young. I have a friend who I journey with quite closely, whose husband's got early onset dementia. And she often talks about how different her life is at this stage, going to visit him every day rather than, and still having to work because she's got many years to live on her own probably. And life is just so, so different than she'd ever, ever imagined. And I've got another friend who had infertility actually, and so she adopted three children and thought she was doing, and I'm sure she was, doing this wonderful thing, giving three children a life, and yet bringing up those children has been an absolute heartache for her and disaster, and it continues to be to this day. So different than what she had ever, ever imagined. But I think there's so many situations in our lives that are so different than what we thought would happen, and our dreams just are not realised. Well, Hannah was hurting too, and every year Hannah went up to Shiloh with the family, that's where they worshipped, and all the other families to offer sacrifices to God at the usual festival times of the year. And every year she went, there was another reminder that she still had no children. And in fact, I was talking to someone recently at Christmas, and they said they hate going to Christmas services because every year it's sort of a reminder again they have infertility, that they still haven't had a baby. So I think these kind of things can be reminders year by year. Suddenly you think again, still no children. And that's what it was like for Hannah. And maybe it's like that for many people on Mother's Day or something like that. It's just a hard reminder. Or an anniversary can be a painful reminder. And still, Penina took the opportunity to rub it in at such times and provoke her. Of course, pain is heightened if we have it rubbed in, whether that's intentionally or non-intentionally. And I'm sure we've all had insensitive things said to us, which has heightened our pain. And I'm sure we've all done it to others unintentionally. But it's a good thing to be careful sometimes at the times like that, that they are particular hard times, and to be careful, and we need to be kind and gentle with one another. And sadly, our pain of suffering as Christians is rubbed in even more if we have some theological understandings that have particularly embraced the wealth and prosperity gospel, whereby we believe if things aren't going well in life, it's an indication that you've sinned or that God is punishing us for some reason. This sort of theology means that not only are we suffering for what's happening, for what we're missing out on, but added to that is the shame and pressure of falling short of God. I have a friend, actually the same friend I talked about who adopted later, and she was in a hyper-faith church for many years, and she just had to name and claim it, you know, with her infertility, that she would have children. And she lived under that for many, many, many years until actually in the end she had a breakdown, because it's just such pressure. So our false theology can put us under more pressure. Of course, God does bless us, and walking with God does change our lives, and God does work miracles, and he does make a way where there's no way, but it's often in different ways than what we imagine or what we dream. And there's no direct correlation of, if you do this, then the guarantee is this will happen. Many good, godly people suffer severely. That's the whole lesson of the book of Job. He was blameless. He feared God, and yet he suffered greatly. So we need to be very careful how we interpret the suffering of others. We live in a broken world where there are hurts and disappointments, and we need to walk gently and kindly with one another. In fact, we're told in Samuel of Hannah that the Lord closed her womb, really meaning that this was happening to her for purposes that only God knew about. Samuel needed to be born at a crucial time in history. He needed Hannah to be at the place where she was willing to allow Samuel to be brought up by Eli and be raised as a priest. God's purposes were far greater than just giving Hannah a baby, as wonderful as that was. There were historical purposes for Israel in this child. And as we mentioned in Sarah's situation a few weeks ago, barrenness is a regular theme, and God was bringing attention to the fact that he was at work in this, like Sarah and Elizabeth, and that this was going to reveal God at work in a special way. Samuel needed to be born at the right time, at the right place. Elkanah, her husband, Hannah's husband, couldn't understand that he wasn't enough for her, as maybe a number of husbands can't understand. He asked, "Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" But of course, this didn't comfort her. She was devastated. She was shamed. She was suffering. This was something deep, deep, deep in her heart. And there was nothing anyone could say or do to comfort that deep, deep pain. And I think when we do have that deep pain, we realize anything anyone does, it's not going to get there. It's not going to make it. They can walk alongside us, but it's not going to get to that point. And it's a good lesson to be learned here. Often there's nothing we can do to help someone in situations of deep grief, but we can be with them, and we can let them know that we care for them. And this is called the ministry of presence, just being present. And it's the best thing we can often do for people, just wait with them. There's nothing we can do, just wait. And it's much harder than having something to say or something to do, because we want to make things better. We want to make a difference. But so many times it's only God that can meet that deep, deep need. But it's still important to be present and often to be silent. So what did Hannah do in her desperation and despair? Unlike Sarah, who blamed God and Abraham, we read in verse 10, in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. In the middle of her bitterness and pain, she didn't pretend or deny her pain. Burying the pain only causes other issues. She brought her problem honestly to the Lord in prayer. She didn't have to put a brave face on for God. Though suffering, she still knew that God was sovereign. She lamented before her God. Lament is so prevalent in the scriptures. In fact, there's 65 psalms of lament out of 150 psalms. But actually, we tend to like the happy type triumphalistic songs and psalms more than lament. It is great to be joyful, and we're told to be joyful. But it's good to remember that we can make it very hard for people who are grieving when we are too triumphalistic and expect others to feel the same. Our times of worship should embrace and be a safe place for everyone. Dan Rogers spoke a few weeks ago on Hannah, and I got this from him. I thought it was very good. He said, we can deal with suffering in one of three ways. He said, you can either deny it because your theology doesn't allow you to hold on to the goodness of God in the midst of suffering. So we pretend, put on this mask, we pretend everything's awesome when it's not. That isn't faith, it's fantasy. It's just putting on a mask. Or we can blame God because once again, our theology doesn't allow us to make space for a good God to allow suffering. Often people who have this sort of theology walk away from God when things don't work out. They've been given a wrong theology, and we can do that with young people sometimes, saying, if you give your life to Jesus, everything will turn out great. And it's just not the truth. Of course, Jesus will make a huge difference in your life and for all eternity, but it doesn't mean all the problems are going to be solved overnight and it's going to be an easy life particularly. So that's two different, completely different responses. We can either pretend, put on a mask, or walk away and blame God, but they're actually both built on the same faulty foundation, and both of them are wrong. They both deny that we live in a broken world. Or Dan suggests the other third way is we can pour out our souls to the Lord like Hannah. We'll get back to that a little bit later, but I want to suggest there's a fourth thing that we can do. And I think women probably do this more than men, although I shouldn't sort of do that sort of gender thing. But especially if you have a sensitive, bit inward-looking disposition. And I think that thing is blame yourself and try to solve the situation. That thing when you go through every detail of your life, trying to find out what you did wrong to cause this and what you might be able to do to correct it. Now, I'm not denying that we make mistakes and we contribute to situations, but we can overly blame ourselves. A little bit like, if I've not eaten this, maybe I've not got that sickness where there's just no correlation. Or if I'd just done this or that, my child may not have had that sickness. Or if I'd not gone there, I might have avoided that accident. And it causes a life of fear and worry, that sort of cause and effect thing. We can do it, and I've done this mainly in this area, when our children don't turn out as we dreamed and maybe they walk away from the Lord. I've spent many a night lying awake, wondering about my son that I've just shared a little bit about, who's not walking with the Lord at all, and got lots of troubles in his life, going over and over. What should I have done that I didn't do? What didn't I do that I should have done? What if I'd just done this? What if I'd just done that? And it just goes round and round and round and round. And I'm trying to solve the situation. And in a sense, it's as if I'm God and can work out someone else's life. That's not how I feel when I'm doing it. But when I step away from it and look at it, it's like I can solve someone else's life. And it's not that we can't learn or that we can't accept that we've done things wrong, but it's like going down a rabbit hole of shame and blame, which just doesn't help. In the end, we have to come to the Lord, keep our eyes on Him, repent if we have done things wrong, and acknowledge that God is bigger than everything we do. So Hannah does what we all need to do, which was Dan's third thing, pour out our souls to the Lord. She had faith. Her hurt didn't mean she had no faith. Instead, it meant that she brought a situation to God honestly and openly. She was humbled and broken. She was grieved and anguished. And she knew that only God could relieve her deep distress. In God alone, her hope is found. It's raw and authentic and honest, her prayer, and the Lord embraces it. She was obviously a real mess. That's why Eli thought she was drunk. You know, that sort of blubbering kind of mess? You know, when you go to church sometimes and on the way there you say, I'm not going to cry. I'm not going to cry. I'm just not going to cry today. And the first song, you know, you start and then you cry, which you really, well, it's me, hate it, but you know. But God embraces our honesty and brokenness and our pain. And that is actually genuine, authentic faith, bringing it to the Lord, but being honest before God. Hannah, year after year, poured out her soul's desire to the Lord in prayer. There were many, many tears, year after year, I'm sure. And this time she promises him that if she has a child, she would give the child back to God in his service. After misinterpreting at first, Eli blesses her and says to her, "Go in peace." And we read, she went her way and ate something. That was really good to me because that's always my first reaction to it. So it gave a good excuse. And her face was no longer downcast. And then, as I said, early the next morning, she or they worshipped the Lord, then went back home. There was a sense in Hannah that there was a letting go and she was leaving this on the altar. She had met with God in that time. And in faith, she was able to leave her pain with God and trust in his faithfulness. Now, I'm sure her faith was tested over again. I'm sure she never had, didn't not have any other tears. But overall, her overall disposition was one of faith and trust. And knowing God now had it in hand, she could leave it there. I think it takes time to get to this point. But there's relief and freedom when we get there. So as hard as life can be, pain and suffering doesn't have to be the last word. There's always hope in the difficult season. Our dreams might not be fulfilled as we'd hope, but as we persevere and trust, we will find God faithful to be with us, to never leave us or forsake us. And our character is strengthened and our faith deepened in the Lord as we discover his mercy and grace. And of course, with Hannah, in the course of time, she conceived and miraculously gave birth to a son. And I think this is a bit hard because she did get her son. In our lives, not always do the things turn out. It doesn't always turn out like that. But we can know God present with us. But she conceived and gave birth to a son. And I think in that, God always has something good for us. Whatever it is, he always has something good for us. So at the appointed time, when the child was about 3 or 4, as that's when weaning happened in those days, she did the difficult thing of honouring her promise, taking the child back to Eli, giving up what she wanted most, her child. She presented Samuel to Eli to serve in the house of the Lord. Because she knew Samuel's life had been given to her from God, she was returning him to God for his lifelong service to the Lord. Of course, she would see him. She would regularly go to the temple to visit him, and she took gifts to him. We read about that in other places. But he was given to her to fulfill God's purpose. Hannah was faithful and strong to uphold her end of the prayer as a commitment to God's plan and sovereignty. We'd be pretending if we think this was easy for her. I'm sure it was heart-wrenching. But she didn't waver. She didn't run from God and hide. She didn't find another excuse why it couldn't happen. She knew she had to let him go and place him securely in God's loving care. And she was obedient and faithful to the God who had been faithful to her. And she discovered joy in giving the child to serve the Lord. She entered motherhood prepared to do what all mothers eventually must do, let go of our children. God honoured this and gave her more children, which is probably why God granted her the child in the first place. He knew she would be faithful. We can learn from Hannah. We don't have to give our children to God in the same sense, of course. But ultimately, all our children are a gift from God, though sometimes we can forget this. Our children's growing independence can be hard at times. We have our children for such a short time, really. And it's good to remember that, especially mums with the young children. I think all the older women in the room would say, it is such a short time. So really embrace it while you can. It can be hard and tiring, but the years go quickly. And of course, we all have to gradually let go of our children in order to allow them to become mature, independent adults. And we ultimately have to trust our children to the Lord. I think perhaps this was harder in days gone by when women generally didn't work and their whole life was devoted to bringing up their children. And when their children left, they had that empty nest, an empty heart, an empty home. But whatever, they are God's children and we need to let them go. So what can we do in preparation for that day? Our desire, of course, is for their lives to be given to the Lord, that they themselves would give their lives to the Lord. Of course, they have to make that choice, but we need to do all we can to foster that. So first of all, I would suggest prayer. We pray for them and we pray with them in the small and big things of life. There's nothing too big and nothing too small to pray for. I think that's really important to teach our kids on a daily basis. We need to be an example. We need to be faithful ourselves in the good and tough times. They will see that we're trusting God in the day to day, again, the big things and the small things. They can just learn from watching on. All these things are better caught than taught, but let them see you trust God in hard times. Help them understand that God loves them for who they are, not what they do or achieve. I would suggest we need to be faithful in coming to attend church service, our gathering together. It's good for children to see us do that faithfully. And teach and train them in the ways of the Lord, because the world won't do that. They'll be taught the opposite. And ask God for wisdom and grace and patience as you do that, because you will need it. And so we go on to Hannah's prayer, this beautiful, beautiful prayer, or Hannah's song. And the theme of this prayer or song is confidence in God's sovereignty and great thankfulness. And of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus, modeled her praise song, the Magnificat, on Hannah's prayer. So beautiful it is. So life can be hard, but we can know God hears our prayer and he is at work. He is Lord no matter what. And this is sort of the theme of Hannah's prayer. He is sovereign. We have to trust that God is good. God is good. Psalm 147, he says he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Hannah knew that, and she talks of God's faithfulness. She knows that God ultimately controls her life and all of life. And so her song is a little bit like our song, "It is well with my soul." It's a little bit like the verse that we read in the New Testament, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God." He is Lord no matter what, and we need to trust that God is good. When we were at Regent College, the president of the college at the time was a man named Rod Wilson, who's written a number of books, but he and his wife had no children, and then at a certain time there was a teenage girl in their church. He was a pastor also, who was pregnant, got pregnant, and decided that they would like this couple to raise the children, this child, have this child, adopt this child. And so they, for them, it was a wonderful answer to prayer. It was wonderful. But then right just before the birth, she attended the birth, everything went wrong. And I can't remember all the details. They speak about it often with us, but I forget lots of things these days. And I can't remember. Everything went wrong. And she was born with a condition where she was really... really, really, really difficult child, and it was because of the birth process. So, but they still raised her, and he would often come to work, and she was very violent actually, and she reached puberty about 5 or 6, something like that. There was all sorts of issues in her life. It was a really, really difficult thing that they took on, but they decided they would do it anyway because they'd committed to it. And he'd always wear long sleeve because he'd often have bruises and bite marks and everything over his arms. And he said one of the hardest thing he did every week, the church they went to, the church service used to start every week with the pastor would say, "God is good," and the congregation would respond, "All the time." And then the pastor would say, "All the time," and they'd have to say, "God is good." And he said, I used to go every week, and every week I would say, God is good, with tears running down my face. He said, I knew God was good, but I had to keep reminding myself over and over and over again. And it is like that sometimes. We have to remind ourselves that God is good through the pain. But Hannah prayed in verse 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. And I think we discover this in life, like Peter discovered it. And we read in John, when many of the disciples were finding following Jesus too hard, many turned back and no longer followed him. And Jesus looked at the 12 and asked them, do you want to leave me too? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. So in our ever-changing, hectic world, God is our sure foundation. He's our solid rock. He never changes. He can hold us steady in the tumultuous times. He is forever faithful. And there is a cost in following the Lord. We might be ostracized. We might be not included in things. We might have snide remarks. We might feel on the outer. You know, people do miss out on promotions and things in their jobs for following the Lord. These things do happen. But God is faithful. So we need to keep going, keep putting our hope in him. He will not fail you. He will be with you always. And I don't know how many of you know that old hymn, He is Still on the Throne. But I was thinking of that this morning, and I thought, I just want to read the words of verse 3 and the chorus as I finished. Burdened soul, is your heart growing weary with the toil and the heat of the day? Does it seem that your path is more thorny as you journey along on life's way? Go away and in secret before him, tell your grief to the Saviour alone. He will lighten your care, for he still answers prayer. God is still on the throne. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. Though trials may press us and burdens distress us, he will never leave us alone. God is still on the throne. He never forsaketh his own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on the throne. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are still on the throne. Nothing can change that. Thank you that you are faithful. Great is your faithfulness. We sung it this morning. You are the faithful one. And Lord, would you help us to trust in you? Lord, we need your grace to do this when times get tough. Help us keep our eyes fixed on you, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us keep looking to you. Help us keep trusting you. Help us keep coming to you, knowing that you long for us to pour out our hearts to you. Thank you that you never fail us, that we sang earlier. You never, never fail us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us walk gently and kindly with one another, knowing how to just do that ministry of presence without having answers and making pain harder at times. Lord, we know we try to help and sometimes we make mistakes. So Lord, give us wisdom and give us grace to be those people that walk well with one another. And so Lord, we just commit ourselves to you. Thank you that you are good. You are good all the time. And we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.